All right, I want to just start by reading a passage of Scripture here, and it's not on the screen, but I want you guys to just listen to it and listen to what is being said. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And those are the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, verses 2 through 11. And you may, if you've been around church for a while, you know those as the Beatitudes. And I remember I went to a Christian school growing up. I remember having to memorize the Beatitudes and the whole Sermon on the Mount, actually. But as I get older, and I look, and you all experience this, as you get older, you look back at Scripture you once knew, and you see different nuances with it. And what struck me as I looked at this were two things: blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are those who are persecuted. Now, I want us to really understand what is being said in those two statements. Well, what is Jesus saying when he's saying, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who are persecuted? Because what we know for certain is that this world is broken. This world is broken. Because of sin, this world is fundamentally flawed. That means when we die as scholars in suffering. We will have lived a life which has been filled with suffering and has probably ended as a result of suffering. And we know because of what the Bible tells us that not only has our heart been tainted by sin, but our world has been tainted by sin. Creation has been tainted by sin. And we suffer in this world simply by living, right? Christians and non-Christians alike, we will endure suffering at the hands of a broken creation. And you've experienced that in your families, probably. You've experienced that in your friend circles. You've experienced that in this church. We've experienced that in this city. And just think back over the last 3 months even, and think of the stories of natural suffering that you've probably seen, from miscarriages to cancer to car crashes to birth defects to mental illness to suicide to natural disasters to disease and to ultimately death. You see, creation is broken. Our bodies are broken. Our minds are broken because of sin. We see that in the Genesis account where God created a perfect world, and yet when sin entered that world through man's sinful choices, God says, this earth that you live in is suffering. This earth you live in is broken. And this is what we call natural evil, okay? So this first thing is called natural evil, evil which is present naturally in a broken world. When someone gets cancer, it's not some malicious person who just willed that cancer on them. It wasn't that the person who got cancer really had it coming to them and they got cancer. It's simply that we live in a world where disease and sickness happens, and for no fault of their own, they now have cancer. It just happened. It naturally happened in our world. And so that's natural evil. And then to top off natural evil, we have what's called moral evil. And because sin has not only tainted creation, but it's tainted our hearts, humanity is capable of moral and sinful, harmful actions towards each other. And again, look at the news. Look at what's happening in Missouri right now. Look at things that are happening out of an overflow of sinful, selfish hearts. Murder, beating, slavery, sex trafficking, riot, hate crimes, rape, abortion, genocide, robbery. All of these things which are humans acting against humans in hurtful, sinful, harmful ways. And see, both natural evil and moral evil are common to man. No race, gender, or creed is safe from its effect. Everybody will suffer from moral evil and natural evil. You cannot escape it. And yet we, as Christians, know another kind of evil. And Jesus spoke of that evil in Matthew 5, which we just read, but he also speaks of it later in the book of Matthew. First, in Matthew 10, verse 22, where Jesus says to his disciples this, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures will be saved." You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. And then if you flip over to Matthew 24, verse 9, Jesus says this to his disciples, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake." You see, we will face suffering in some way, shape, or form because of our faith in Christ. And now I'm not talking about like we get tummy aches that keep us from church in the morning, or we stay up too late and we're tired and our bodies are burdened and so we can't act on that. I'm talking about, and I'm being realistic here, that we will face persecution because of Christ. Because of a faith in Jesus Christ as a Savior, Jesus himself warned his disciples and his church that you will be hated, you will be killed, you will be persecuted, you will be murdered. Why? Because of my name. Currently in Iraq, nearly 850,000 people, and that was of Wednesday of this week, nearly 850,000 people are being displaced by the Islamic State in Iraq and Syria, what the media has called ISIS. And while that number includes all sorts of people groups, Christians are being specifically targeted by this movement in Iraq. And there's a group of these ISIS people in the city of Mosul who have gone through and found Christian homes and marked them. You've probably, if you've been on Facebook or Twitter all this week, you've seen that kind of half crescent with a dot, that Arabic N, which stands for Nazarene, marking Christian houses with these, which then symbol to the other militants that house should be looted and burned to the ground. Christians in ISIS-occupied cities, which is now, ISIS has occupied a portion of land in the Middle East, which is roughly about the size of Belgium, which is being ruled entirely by this radical militant state, which actually Al-Qaeda is even distancing themselves from, to give you a clue as to how radical and militant this group is. And they are giving two choices. And there's been a lot of media speculation over this last week of what's actually going on in the Middle East, what's actually happening to Christians. And so I actually said, what is the website that would probably paint the Christians in the least sympathetic light? So I went to aljazeera.com, which is, if you know anything, it's a non-Western view. It's not a pro-Christian view, obviously. And their top story under ISIS, coming from Al Jazeera itself, is the clear message that Christians had been given a legal order in the city to either convert to Islam or die. And so that's happening in Iraq right now. And that's in one part of the world. Earlier this year in Nigeria, dozens of Christians and their children were murdered at church in Nigeria. Currently, there are thousands under persecution and risk of death in Asia, East Africa, and specifically in North Korea. I was at a conference a couple years ago where there was a pastor from North Korea who was speaking to us, telling us of the things that are happening both to Christians in North Korea and missionaries who are going to North Korea. And they weren't things where you're like, oh man, that's bad. It's things where you get sick to your stomach hearing the persecution that's happening against Christians. And while we in America live in relative freedom from persecution, we should not think that our conditions are normative or expected. Nor should we think that because these people are half a world away from us, that we are disconnected from those who are undergoing suffering. So I say again, how is it that Jesus himself said, "Blessed are you who mourn, blessed are you who are persecuted"? That's a bold phrase. Jesus isn't talking about an idealistic world where we get slaps on the wrist and where only old people go and die in their sleep from natural causes. He's talking about a world full of suffering, a world full of sin, a world full of hatred. And yet Jesus uses the word blessed. And so I went and I looked at kind of the top Greek dictionary that I have, and I looked up the term blessed, and this was its definition: being fortunate or happy because of circumstances. Being fortunate or happy because of circumstances. You see, if I were to read that text, I would say a good definition is being fortunate or happy despite circumstances, right? You're mourning, you're being persecuted, but despite that, we could say you're blessed. But that's not the tone of the word. The tone of the word is because of circumstances, literally because you are mourning, because you are persecuted, for my name's sake, you are blessed. And more importantly, if we look at the grammar of that, those sentences and verses in Matthew chapter 5, the grammar isn't blessed are those who have mourned. It's not blessed are those who have been persecuted. As if we can look back from a future position and we're able to find in the midst of that suffering and say, oh, that makes sense now. Looking back into that, I can see how I was blessed. But the grammar is actually in the present tense, and it's saying, blessed are you who mourn, blessed are you who are persecuted, as in there may be an ultimate, and we as Christians are hopeful and faithful and confident that there is an ultimate and final reward yet to come in the future. But what Christ himself is saying is that also in the midst of mourning, in the midst of direct opposition, you are blessed. How? How does this make sense? Maybe the New Testament authors really knew what they said when they went and said, hey, what we preach is foolishness. Maybe it's just abstract hope, and maybe we are foolish. Maybe we're blindly optimistic, and we spin things to the best of our ability to make light of dark situations. And it's easy for us to do that. We experience minimal persecution. And we could quote that line from Hebrews where it says, well, we have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. But what about those who have? What about those who have shed blood? What about those who have seen their children decapitated at the hands of North Korean government because the parents refuse to recant Christianity? What's their hope? What will be your hope if circumstances change? Don't we want to answer that? Don't we want to be certain of our hope? Don't we want to have confidence for that? Don't you want to be able to preach that hope to yourself? Don't you want to be able to share that hope with others besides blindly quoting a verse and crossing your fingers and hoping? What certainty do we have in God's word in Matthew chapter 5? And so that was a really long introduction to what I want to do today. But what I want to do today, in light of recent news specifically of ISIS and issues in North Korea, I want to talk about a hope in the midst of suffering. Specifically, not simply suffering which happens to Christians, but suffering that happens to us because we are Christians. And I want to look at two points of confidence we have in the face of suffering, and I want to look at two methods of living we have in the face of suffering. So let's pray. Lord, we, just in light of the message today, we're grateful that we could meet here in America and be free in our gathering. We're grateful that none of us are under oppression or risk of death by simply gathering here, and we know that that is of no merit of who we are, but it is the specific grace of you. So we're grateful for that, Lord. And Lord, we pray as we dive into this that we're not so disconnected and isolated in our minds being here in Montana that we don't see suffering as real. But God, I pray that even beyond that, that you tie our anchor to the certainty of Christ. That we, even though we may live a life, and we pray that we might live a life of relative peace, but we pray that even in that peace, we have an anchor that holds us to where things would change. We are confident, we are hopeful, we are evangelistic, and we are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray today for our brothers and sisters in faith around the world. We pray that they are emboldened. We pray that they are given safety. But Lord, we thank you for the church that will ultimately prevail. We love you. We give you this time. We praise you in your name. Amen. Amen. So one thing I love about Scripture is that it's comforting. Even in what appears to be the darkest hour, we can cling to Scripture because it's true, because it's faithful, and because Scripture is God's gracious gift to us. God didn't need to give us Scripture. He didn't need to tell us about Himself. He didn't need to give us words that would lead us to salvation, but He did. And so when we look at Scripture, we don't find lackluster confidence. We find a perfect peace because we're presented with a faithful account of who God is. And that's really the first point of confidence. This is our first point of confidence in the face of suffering, is that God is in control. It's that God is in control. And many of you probably just tuned out because that is the most cliche line we hear in the Christian church. God is in control. And we seem to say that only when things are going poorly and never when things are going well. But I really don't know of a better place to start than God is in control. Now, what do I mean when I say God is in control, right? That can mean a lot of things. Do I mean that God's in control and that He controls the end? Are we just a result-based view of God where we see God in one day, in His own time, will secure all that He wants to do, but until then, you know, He's kind of letting the world run? When I say God's in control, do I mean that God is able to control everything, but He's chosen to limit His interaction with things? Is God able, just not willing, to be in control? Do I mean that God has all the power, yet God has chosen to just exercise that power in certain places and in certain times towards certain people? Or do I mean that God is in control of every detail, of every action, of every man in all of history? Well, what does the Bible say? Psalm 135, 5 through 6 says this, "For I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deep." So here we see that whatever God pleases, He does. So we see God is capable of doing all that God wishes to do. Proverbs 21, 1. "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will." So not only is God capable to steer creation, but here we see God is capable to steer the hearts of men, even kings. Not even kings and rulers are outside God's flow of history, but God directs them. How simple is that? It's like He directs it like we direct streams of water. It's hard to direct streams of water for man. God's just like, well, you can go over there now. God has control over that. God is sovereign over that. Ephesians 1, verse 11, Paul says this, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." So there we see that all things, it's not simply that all things happen, but all things happen according to the counsel of God's will. All things are wrapped up inside of God's will. Daniel, chapter 4, verse 35, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" God operates as God. God does not get second-guessed. God is not worried about things. God is directing things because He is God. Psalm 115, verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases." Okay, so in looking at it, and I picked five verses when there's hundreds in the Bible that say this exact same thing and say them often in more harsh language. But I think it's safe to say in looking at Scripture that God is intricately in control of all things going on everywhere. Okay, that's what I mean when I say God is in control. God is in control of all things going on everywhere. He brings, another psalm says, He brings the counsel of nations to nothing. He frustrates the rulers of this world. Why? Because God's will is more effective than our will. I can have a will for something. I will that my house, which was built in like 1962, is fully modern and working, and it has not happened. Okay? If God willed that, my house would look like a mansion. Okay? My will is ineffective. God's will is ultimately effective. Now, here's the thing. God is in ultimate and direct control of this world, both its good and its bad, both its peace and its suffering. Nothing happens which God does not will to happen. And that, for some people, is offsetting. Well, who says that? I don't want him to control anything. I want to control things. And that makes sense to a degree. Because if I were to get up here and say that I am in control of all things going on everywhere, we are of all people most to be pitied. I'm angry, I'm selfish, I'm quick-tempered, I'm overzealous with my sports teams. It would be extremely predictable every year as to who wins every sporting event ever. Minimal joy. Yet when God is in direct control, we're not saying that there's this abstract divine being who's ultimately in control of things. We're saying that God, the God who has revealed himself in Scripture to be loving and just and righteous and pure and wise and powerful, and that that God is accomplishing all that he wills to accomplish, we have a great peace in that ruler. We have a great hope in that the one who is in all control is also the one who possesses all of the greatest attributes. You see, our peace in uncertainty is tied to the merit of our ruler, and we have a marvelous ruler. We have a glorious God. And so here's what I want us to know, okay? And this is going to get more clear as we progress through the sermon. Here's what I want us to know, that we live in the best possible world at this point in redemptive history. We live in the best possible world at this point in redemptive history. That means that the world is not what it should be because of sin, nor is it what it will be, but because we see that God is divinely unfolding his plan, as he says in Romans 8, and that creation is progressing towards its ultimate redemption, which God holds the progression and the final, we can look and we can say that because God is actively in control over the path and over the end, that we live in the best possible world at this point in redemptive history. Just let that sink in. Nothing that will happen to you or around you is outside of God's will. Our second point of confidence is that Christ is sufficient. Now, what do I mean by sufficient? I mean a couple of things. First thing I mean is that in 1 Peter 3:18, we see that Christ is sufficient to pay the penalty for our sins. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us back to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And so we see this picture in 1 Peter where Christ the righteous died for the unrighteous so that we, through Christ, might be brought back to God. And you see, the greatest suffering the world will ever know is life without Christ. The greatest suffering the world will ever know is life without Christ. You see, where in this world we face a physical death, those who are enemies of Christ face an eternal death, okay? Think of the matchup. Physical death versus eternal death. This one's greater. This is what we get without Christ. This is what we are born with. But Jesus paid that death for those who are his. By coming to the cross, Jesus took the ultimate suffering, the ultimate wrath, the ultimate death, and he paid it so that those who have faith in Christ will avoid the ultimate suffering. The greatest suffering. Jesus faced the ultimate suffering and brought death to its knees so that he might redeem suffering for the rest of us. You see, Jesus' death changes how we view suffering here. See, Christ's death and resurrection is not only sufficient to bring us out of God's wrath and into his grace, but it's also sufficient to bring us a right perspective. Because we've seen the weight of our eternal consequence of sin, and because Christ has saved us from that, we have a different perspective of our life here. Christ opens our eyes to the weight of our salvation. Do you understand that the weight of your salvation? I mean, do you understand how that bears on us in a heavy way, yet in an uplifting way? We get to spend eternity with God. Okay, I remember, it was probably 6 years ago now, and again, I'm a big Titans fan. Jeff Fisher was the coach of the Titans. He'd been there for like 17 years. He has a mustache. He's gorgeous. And I remember I was at a Tennessee Titans game, and Jeff Fisher was driving out from, because they've got like the place where the petty commoners who aren't athletic can stand and the place where like athletic people and coaches can go. And I was standing there, and Jeff Fisher drove by, and he was in front of me with his window down because he felt safe. He was in front of me for just a little bit. And that was nice. And then I went to the Grizzlies championship game, and Jeff Fisher was there, and I was let into his inner circle of security guards, and he signed a piece of paper for me. I was next to Jeff Fisher, and he touched my back. Jeff Fisher ended up never winning a Super Bowl for the Titans, getting fired from the Titans, going to the Rams, who beat the Titans in the Super Bowl, and has managed to not do much with them. And yet I was so thrilled to be in the presence of a zero Super Bowl winning NFL head coach. Church, our eternity will be in the presence of a beautiful, holy, and righteous God forever. Where one day we will live in a new city, in a new creation, with no cancer, and no disease, and no racial inequality, and none of these things that bring up hate, and murder, and malice, and we will sit around the throne and worship forever the object of ultimate beauty. You see, that changes our perspective on this meager 80 years of existence we have on this earth. The eternal perspective shapes our present reality. And you see this in sports movies all over the place. Because the one thing the number one seed doesn't want to play is the underdog who's randomly made it to the Sweet 16. Why? Because the underdog has nothing to lose. They're not supposed to be there anyway, right? They're out of their league. They're supposed to be bumped out in the first round, and now they're hearing like, hey, if we lose, we're supposed to lose, but if we win, let's give it to them, right? The number one seeds are all working on fundamental basketball, and we're off running the annexation of Puerto Rico because we don't care. We're supposed to be dead, and Jesus has saved us, and so it's like, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Nothing to lose. What do we have to lose? We've been delivered from death. Why should we let 80 years shape eternity? How is it that we can read such convicting and heart-wrenching, stirring stories of Christians and brothers and sisters who've embraced death, torture, and imprisonment for the sake of Christ? Because they have a right perspective. Because they see the true treasure of what Christ has done in the bleakest times of their life, and they say, it is worth it, it is worth it. You see, they see the world not through the mortal eyes of a sinner, not through the terms of a finite existence, but through the eyes of one who will live forever and has been transformed by the ultimate death to infinite life. And in that, they want everyone to know what it is that has happened to them, because nothing can separate them from Christ. You see, look back. We spent time in the book of Philippians last year, and we saw this verse, Philippians 3, verses 7 through 8. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. See, we have nothing to lose as Christians. What Christ has done has shaped this reality, and we live boldly as Paul did, and we go forth, and we preach, and we live, and we pray, and we do, not caring what circumstances will come, because in this moment I am aware of what Christ has done. And that shapes it. You see, look at what, and what I love is what Paul's talking about here. And again, what I want to connect is, these are all verses we know. We know these verses, but I want to connect them to a hope. And what is our hope in this? Paul just gave us a hope. There's a purpose. There's a purpose for everything that's going on. And we see that purpose in Luke chapter 21, if I can find it here. Luke chapter 1, 21, verses 12 through 13. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. See, that's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. Do you see? He said, persecution is going to come. Why? So that you may give witness to me. Do you see what Jesus did? Do you understand how freeing that is? See, persecution is bad. We look at persecution and we say evil men are doing evil things, and that is fully true. And yet, because Christ's redemption is so pervasive, God takes what man means as evil, and he says, in that moment, preach to them my name. In that moment, present the gospel, because that's what you've been called to do. Christ has redeemed us and purposed us to be used for his glory, regardless of circumstances. And this is why the old adage rings true, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It's because persecution is not outside of God's plan, but persecution is rooted in the midst of God's plan, so that those who are faithful may proclaim in boldness in the face of uncertainty a lasting hope and a true faith. You see, not one drop of blood from a Christian has ever been spilled on this earth which is not purposed for God's glory. And Christ has not only redeemed persecution, but he's purposed persecution. And KJ was talking to me this week, and he pointed out something to me that brings so much credibility to what it is we're talking about. Because we all know Romans 8, 28, right? God works all things for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. But have you ever really read the context of what he's saying? Verses 28 through 29, Paul says this. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Okay, God working all things for our good doesn't mean that by quoting that verse, persecution will stop. It doesn't mean that by quoting that verse, that circumstances will become better. It doesn't mean that by quoting that verse that we will gain the strength of 10,000 men and overthrow our captors, although Hebrews 11 tells us that may happen, that people will be miraculously delivered. But in quoting that verse, it means that we have the opportunity in all things to be conformed to the image of Christ, which is ultimately for our good. You see that? If the greatest suffering we have is a life outside of Christ, then the greatest blessing we have is a life through Christ before God. And God has said, in all things, it is working so that you may be conformed more to Jesus. In every circumstance, God is passionate for your good, because in every circumstance, he wishes to drive you to the cross, which is the source of your salvation and the source of your confidence. And see, only when we understand that do Paul's words make sense a couple of verses later, where he picks up in verse 35 and he says this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall ISIS? Shall North Korea? Shall persecution? Shall hate crime? Shall legislation? Legislation? I don't even know what the word is. Legislature? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, we have life in Christ. Therefore, we do not fear death in witness. What a hope. You see, it'd be very easy to look at the persecution going on in North Korea and say that God is losing, that the church is being persecuted, that our opinions even in the West are becoming less and less allowed. But when we see how Christ has redeemed persecution for his glory, one day we will meet those Christians who were murdered for their faith, and they will stand with Joseph and they will say, what man meant for evil, God meant for good. This is why I love the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. The question is, what is our only confidence in life and death? What is our only confidence? What is our only certainty? What is our only hope? The answer is that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and set me free from the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. What a hope, church. What a gift, church. What a certainty. So now what do we do with this hope? Two things. First is we pray. We pray specifically for the persecuted church. Today, from the Sovereign Hope Twitter and Facebook account, after the 11 o'clock service, we're going to tweet out a map. And on that map is an interactive map that shows the world, and it shows the places of highest persecution to places of moderate persecution. Take time this week with your family, with your roommate, in your quiet time to pray through that map. Pray for Christians in Sudan. Pray for Christians in North Korea. Pray for Christians in Colombia. Make it part of your weekly prayer routine, because in Hebrews 13, verse 3, the author of Hebrews says, remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. You see, we're more connected. This is, again, the weight of our salvation. We're more connected to the believer in prison in Cambodia than we are to our unsaved coworker next to us, because we share the blood of Christ. And so we pray. Here are some specific things you could pray for. Pray that the persecution stops. Pray that God's justice will come against the evil men who are behind these acts. But pray also that Saul's will be turned into Paul's, that persecutors will be changed into proclaimers of Christ because of those who are bearing a faithful witness even in their death. Pray that those who are under persecution, that our brothers and sisters may be filled with a peace that surpasses all understanding. Pray that God provides for them the words to say so that they may bear witness to the gospel not only in action but in word. Pray for the local churches in these areas, for wisdom for the pastors, to direct them both to the gospel, but also in security and care for their people. Pray that the gospel dwells richly inside of them to the praise and glory of God, and pray ultimately that people will come to know Jesus through the faithful witness of his church. We should be a praying church for God's global people. Lastly, we can prepare. Here's the thing. God has been gracious to us in America. He has. Not because God loves America, not because every verse in the Bible is meant to be plastered on Facebook over an American flag, but God has chosen to be gracious to America for reasons only known to him, because God is gracious, because God is loving, and he's allowed us to live in relative freedom. Yet it would be unwise to assume that it will always be this way. We at Grizzly Christian Fellowship, which is our college ministry, are preparing for a day when we're no longer allowed to meet on campus because of our views. One of our students is in the RA program right now, and he says it's coming quicker than you would think. And so what we're doing is we're preparing our students to be present when our ministry isn't. We're equipping them with a gospel that lives beyond us. Pray that God gives you a rich faith and a great message in Christ. Pray that your faith doesn't atrophy in a time of relative peace, but rather that it is preparing for a time when boldness is needed. Prepare to give and to go to the nations and to engage them with overseas missions with the message of Jesus Christ. But the greatest way you can prepare is to live a life worthy of persecution. To live a life worthy of persecution. You see, Christians will be persecuted not simply for being called Christian or for going to church. Christians will be persecuted because of the message that we proclaim. And if you're not evangelizing, and if you're not growing, and if you're not going in a time of relative peace, and if you're uncomfortable with the minimal opposition we have right now, you're going to be extremely uncomfortable with any hardships that might come later. You see, the problem is that we have made safety a condition of necessary evangelism. You see, safety is not a sufficient motivator for evangelism. The cross of Christ is. The cross which symbolizes persecution, but also new life. So practice in the peace, yet prepare for the storm. And by God's grace, we know that through his vessel, the church, the name of Christ will go forth. And one day every knee shall bow in heaven on earth, and every tongue shall proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So pray, prepare, and trust the faithful God who gives and takes away. Let's pray. Lord, it seems surreal, even in our present situation, in our current location, to be praying for such suffering, to be trying to prepare ourselves, and that doesn't make sense, and we can't understand the weight of suffering because we haven't experienced it, but God, we can understand the depths of the gospel, and so we pray that you allow us to do so. Lord, again, we pray that you make us prayer warriors. We pray that we become prayers, that we are faithful, that we are diligent. And Lord, we pray for your church, the wholeness of your church. Yeah, Lord, prepare us with a gospel that is unfading and imperishable and kept in heaven for us. We pray this in your name. Amen.